We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the grace you've extended to us this day, providing for us all of our needs according to the riches and glory that you have in Christ Jesus, making it possible for us to not only be sustained physically, but also motivated spiritually, so that we can assemble ourselves together here this evening for the purpose of the study of your word and growing in grace. Father, each one of us have needs, and we look to you now to meet those needs, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will have free reign in our lives. We pray that we will begin this class with an attitude of unconditional surrender, so that our soul and spirit will be sensitive to the speaking of your Spirit, so that we will have the ears of disciples, ears that are able to hear, to respond and to understand to the things that we're about to study. We thank you for the clarity of your word and the power that it gives us in life. We pray, Father, that the things that we are about to enter into and understand through the ministry of your Spirit will become a part of our own spiritual life. We pray that we'll be more conformed to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, more dedicated to his cause and purpose on this earth, that our lives may glorify him and fulfill your plan and purpose for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have any questions on the fourth chapter before we move on into chapter 5? We saw the things that are revealed in heaven following the rapture. Remember that the phrase after this or after these things that begins the chapter goes back to the outline of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And so we're actually dealing with a prophetic portrayal in verse 1 of the rapture of the church. We also took note of several things, and I might just point out for the sake of practical application, the first and the central focus which John sees after entering into heaven is the throne. Now we've been studying in our Sunday Colossians study, Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. In that passage, Paul talks about the hidden life. He talks about seeking the things that are above, setting our mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. He says, "For we have died, and our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will be revealed with him in glory." So since we're going to be fully revealed when he is revealed, and since that takes place at the rapture of the church, there are some very good practical applications we can make from the fourth chapter. The practical application of the throne would be God's will done in our life. Is God's will being done? Is God given in our lives the freedom and the reign to guide and direct our lives in such a way that his will is being done? This is the whole idea of the throne of God. God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven begins in the life of the individual believer. The prayer of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," is far more than just a prayer that the millennium will come. It is the prayer that God's will be done in your life and in my life as of today, right now. So the throne is going to reveal how much of God's will was accomplished in my life. Did I find my purpose in this life? Did I fulfill my purpose? Please keep in mind that it is not enough just not to do the bad things. Keeping from sin is only one half of the plan and the purpose of God. Whatever is not from faith is sin. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." There are actually two aspects of the life of sin that violates the plan and the purpose of God. And remember that the word sin is a word that means to fall short of God's glory. It goes back to Romans 3:23. Sin not only involves the active involvement of doing things that the Bible prohibits and condemns, but it is the passive apathy and indifference to the commands that we are given. In other words, if we don't do the things that we're commanded to do, we are just as much out of fellowship, out of line, and in violation of God's purpose as if we were doing the things that the Bible condemns. In fact, there are two things that interfere with our spiritual life. One is grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and that comes through the commission of sins. The other is quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. That comes by omitting obedience to the Word of God and the will of God in our life. So that's the importance of the throne. And of course, we saw then the three stones. And you'll remember that the three stones speak of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jasper represents holiness. Sardius, blood red, represents the sacrifice of Christ. The emerald, which is deep green, represents peace or reconciliation. So basically what the three stones ask us is the simple question, have we obeyed Luke 9:23? Did we take up our cross? Because in the three stones we have a picture in the jasper of propitiation, God satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. The red stone pictures redemption. We have become ambassadors for Christ and we are to bring redemption to those who are lost. And the green is reconciliation. And therefore, having been reconciled to God by faith in Christ, have we lived our lives in fellowship and obedience. So these things are going to come forward as well. The third thing that dominates is the rainbow, and this is really all just a review. And the rainbow, of course, takes us back to Genesis chapter 9, and in the first 10 verses we have the everlasting covenant. That everlasting covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, is fulfilled through the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, His sacrifice in our place on the cross. So while the rainbow signifies peace, the fulfillment of that principle in our practical life is whether we are what Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 calls peacemakers. This refers to the fact of 2 Corinthians 5 verses 18 through 21, the idea that we are to be representatives of Christ in the sense of ministering reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. We could go on and on and on through the passage, but everything in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation is very, very relevant to our practical life on a day-by-day basis. Before we move on, I do have to apologize for a little slip I made last time in a question that Graham asked about the thunder, the voice, and the lightning. Actually, in this passage, we find it lightning. I went back and checked it up after I got home. Here, the order is lightning, and then voices, and then thunders. That's in verse 5, you'll remember. Around the throne were the 24 thrones and the 24 elders. And then in verse 5, from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning, voices, and peals of thunder. Right before coming, I had been looking at a parallel passage. If you'll just turn to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, you'll find that the order is reversed. And there's a reason for that. In Revelation 8 and verse 5, you have thunder and then voices and then lightning. Whenever we see things like this, we should never take it lightly. There's always a reason. Here we have the natural order. There we have an unnatural order because, obviously, thunder follows from lightning except when we're using it as symbolic of God. In the Scripture, thunder is that which speaks of God's voice, His command. And when God speaks, that's thunder. When God acts and does what He says He's going to do, that's lightning. So you have the thunder, the voices, which is the decrees of God, that which He has ordained to take place, and then the working out of those decrees, and that's thunder. And if you go back to Psalm 18, you'll find this explained in Psalm 18, where David talks about God acting in his behalf, and you will find thunder, God's voice, and then lightning. And that's apparently where the order comes from in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5. But I apologize for that little slip, but I was just looking at the two passages, and that was the answer that came to my mind. All right, any other questions before we move on? Yes, Lester.
Yeah, Gene, I think last week we finished on verse 6.
Oh, really?
So we had a fair bit to go.
Oh, I'm teaching Revelation in different places at different times. We'll move on then. Let's begin. Let's just start with verse 5. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. Again, in the first three or four verses, we have these things and their practical application. The 24 elders, you remember I explained to you last time as the angelic priesthood. We'll find them involved later on in the priestly worship around the throne. And then in verse 5, the topic that we were just dealing with. From the throne proceeds the sounds, the thunder, the lightning and the sounds. The word sounds is phoné, it would be voice, and the peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, the voices, the thunder, the lightning. Since we're on this, let's just turn back to Psalm 18 and let me show you that passage. Psalm 18 David talks about God's deliverance of him in his time of need. And this, I think, is where the order comes from in that Revelation 8 passage. Beginning in verse 7, and in the first six verses, as a matter of fact, we'll just start with verse 6. In my distress, I called on the Lord. Remember that Psalm 18 is David's victory psalm. This is the psalm that he wrote and recorded after God had given him deliverance and victory over all of his enemies and over Saul. And he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple. My cry for help before him came into his ears. And then, of course, what happens as a result of that is God's response to David's cry for deliverance. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. These are symbolic of judgment. In the crystal sea, which we will also note again, we will see the crystal sea mingled with fire, and fire is often used throughout the book of Revelation as that which represents divine judgment. So fire is coming from his mouth. Keep in mind in Psalm 89 and verse 14, we're told that righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. Grace and truth proceed from him. But in Psalm 97 and verse 2, it says righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne, and fire proceeds from before him. What we have in the picture of God's throne in the Old Testament is righteousness and justice, which of course combined make up the holiness of God, and that's the foundation of all of his decisions. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. In the one passage, we see grace and truth proceeding from him. When grace and truth are given to men, then men have the responsibility of responding to grace and truth. When men reject grace and truth, then fire proceeds from before him. Righteousness and justice demands that there be a response to grace and truth. And a positive response brings blessing, and the negative response obviously is going to bring divine judgment. So the two passages actually match up very, very well. Verse 9 says, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hidden place, or his hiding place, and his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. Here what David's doing is using the symbolism of a tremendous storm. And in this tremendous storm, he is depicting God's action and God's judgment in keeping with his promise to deliver. Verse 12, from the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. These are seen as instruments of divine judgment. Verse 13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. So here the thunder is seen as the voice of God. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance. In other words, the arrows of the Almighty are compared here with lightning. And these are his acts of judgment on those who were persecuting David, those who were pursuing David, trying to harm him, whether it be the surrounding nations and kings or whether it was King Saul himself. Verse 15, then the channels of water appeared, the foundations of the world were laid bare. At thy rebuke, O Lord, the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. So from this we get the identification of the meaning behind the symbols. Thunder. David relates to his voice, and his voice is the divine decree. That which God ordains, that which he declares will take place. On the basis of his voice, or his word, and in the scripture we have the voice of the Spirit, the word of God, then we have lightning. And in the lightning, the execution of God's judgments. All of these things are very, very symbolic in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, because keep in mind, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is the key to the entire rest of the book. Throughout the rest of the book, we're going to have the execution of divine judgment on the earth. We're going to have God bring to pass all that He has declared would come to pass. And therefore, following the rapture of the church, there's that brief period of time while the events that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 take place while heaven prepares to execute the decrees of God. And so we see all of the symbolism used. And once again, in the book of Revelation, please keep in mind that it is a book of symbols. He sent and signified by His servant John. You'll remember when we were in the first chapter, we took note of that word signify, which means to convey or communicate through signs. The book of Revelation is a book of signs. And in order to understand the book of Revelation, we have to find the parallel passages or the Old Testament foundation for the signs that are given. So here we have David using the thunder and the lightning and the so forth. Then, of course, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Remember, again, that what we have in the tabernacle is only a physical illustration of what we have in heaven. Moses was commanded to make the tabernacle according to the copy or according to the picture or the idea that God had given to him on the mountain. And when we look at the tabernacle, we have the three parts. We have the outer court. Entrance is through the brazen altar. This is a picture of the cross, the place of Christ's sacrifice. As we move on in, we have the laver of cleansing. And this is the picture of the washing of water by the Word. The once-for-all washing, which is salvation, that's John 13 and verse 10. The over-and-over-again washing, 1 John 1:9. That's the cleansing that we go through daily. And then we enter into the holy place. In the holy place, on the left side of the holy place, was the candlestick with the seven lamps. This is what is depicted as the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but that light comes through the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. And the illumination of God the Holy Spirit is, of course, closely related to God's decree and the judgments that follow, for the simple reason that the escape of those judgments is through responding to the Word and being obedient to the illumination. We might point out that there are five works of the Holy Spirit. This is one of them in relationship to the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God always work together. When God's will is accomplished, you cannot separate the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Throughout church history, churches have fallen into a lot of error, and there have been a lot of heresies introduced because of an imbalance in understanding and applying the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. If we lean toward the Word of God without the Spirit, we end up with dead orthodoxy or legalism. In other words, we have a profession without power and without practice. It all becomes academic. It all becomes intellectual. If we lean toward the Spirit without the Word, we have that tendency toward what ends up being the charismatic error and heresy. When we keep the two in proper perspective, the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together. And when we study the Word of God in light of, and we use the word light for, the Spirit of God, then with proper understanding we have the balance of the two. It's very, very important as believers that we maintain that balance. Please keep in mind that most heresies in church history have come about not because of an attempt to introduce something absolutely false. Most of them have developed because of an imbalance in understanding the Word of God. Overemphasis on one part or another. It's good to be warned against falling into the error of getting the old axe to grind where you cannot approach the Word of God without your little pet doctrine. Whenever we get involved in a pet doctrine, we're in error. And all heresy comes from an imbalance and an error, an overemphasis or an underemphasis in one place or another. When we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God, it starts with revelation. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that is the idea of revelation. God the Holy Spirit acted on the authors of Scripture so that the message of God was properly revealed, conveyed, or God-breathed to them. After the act of revelation, we then have the act of inspiration. Once again, it's a ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us both in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God the Holy Spirit acted on the authors of Scripture in such a way that no Scripture is of private interpretation. The interpretation of Scripture is the interpretation of the one who wrote the Scripture, and that is the interpretation of the Holy Spirit Himself. He is the only one who can interpret that which He has written, and He is the only one who could inspire these men to sit down and to write on paper in the original autographs, in the original writings, those things that the Spirit of God had conveyed to them. Once we have the inspiration of Scripture, the next work is preservation. If you stop and think about it, the Apostle Paul, just to use an example, wrote the book of Romans, which is one of the greatest overall works of the plan of redemption and the work of salvation and justification by faith. He then took that sheet of, we would say, paper. It would be a vellum or a scroll or something of that type. And he would commit that to a person who would then carry it to the recipient church. The one who carried the book of Romans was a woman by the name of Phoebe. Now, she had to carry that over an extremely long distance of territory with all kinds of dangers, with all kinds of possibilities, and here she's carrying in this scroll the book of Romans. How could we put into terms that we would understand the value of that book? How could that book survive and come down through the nearly 2,000 years from that period of time to today, so that you and I have in the Word of God before us the book of Romans? Well, that's the work of preservation. And Jesus, of course, speaks of this in Matthew 24 when He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will endure forever." And God the Holy Spirit preserves His Word even though there have been all kinds of laws passed, edicts passed, commandments given by world tyrants and rulers to destroy the Word of God, to burn the Word of God, to wipe the Word of God out. It cannot happen. The Word of God is going to live and abide forever. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. All flesh is grass. All of the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God will endure forever. So the Spirit of God preserves the Word of God so that He can be for you and I the light. And that light is what we see here now in the temple in heaven, the seven lamps or the seven candlesticks or lamps that we have burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. And for those of you that have been with us, we know why there are seven. That's the number of perfection. We know why it's called the seven spirits. It's actually the sevenfold spirit. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 identifies for us those seven qualities or seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that it not only speaks of perfection and it not only speaks of the characteristic of the Spirit reflecting the essence of God, but it also reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly life was completely sustained by dependence on two things. What were they? The Spirit of God and the Word of God. When Jesus Christ came into this world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might be made exceedingly rich. Well, how did He become poor? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, being found in a form of a man, He humbled Himself, but previous to that it says He did something else. What was it? He emptied Himself. What is that self-emptying? What does it mean? That self-emptying is His poverty. Sorry? In essence, He did. He emptied Himself in the voluntary setting aside of the exercise of His divine attributes. He did not give up His divine attributes. He did not cease to be God. In the person of Jesus Christ, in the hypostatic union, we have undiminished deity, perfect humanity, united together forever in one person. So don't again make the error of saying he gave up his deity. No, that won't do. He voluntarily laid aside the exercise of his own powers and attributes in order that in the human body he would be, like you and I, dependent on the two powers that God has made available to us, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he displays this again and again and again. And in fact, we're going to see it when we get into the fifth chapter. It becomes very, very clear. Possibly we'll get along into some of that this evening. Verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now the sea of glass is seen by the prophet Ezekiel as well in his vision of the throne room of God. I take the sea of glass, the sea of crystal, to be the assembled saints of the church age. Why? For several reasons. We've already eliminated the 24 elders. They are there when the church arrives. The sea of glass is of crystal. Crystal is related in the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem to be the garments of the saints. It's the eternal manifestation of the righteous actions of the saints. The crystal is a picture of that which is pure and that which is righteous. The vision that Ezekiel has when he sees the sea of glass is that the angels are under the sea of glass, which puts the sea of glass in its proper place as far as believers being exalted above the angels. If you'll hold your place here and look with me in Revelation chapter 15, the sea of glass appears again, this time in connection with the tribulation martyrs. Revelation 15 and verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass with something different. What's different here? The sea of glass is now mingled with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. So here we have tribulation martyrs. The tribulation martyrs are standing on the sea of glass, which I think is very symbolic, because their victory is going to be dependent on the victory of the church. They are actually going to build on the foundation of much that has taken place during the church age. They are going to be looking back at church age heroes of the faith as you and I look back to heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. We look back to the Davids and the Elijahs and the Sarahs and the Rahabs and the great ones of the Old Testament. They're going to be looking back to those who have gone before in our lifetime and in our generation. And they're certainly going to build on the scholarship of the church age. You're going to have 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will accomplish in 7 years what the church has not done in 2,000. They are going to evangelize the entire world for Christ. The commission that we were given, and I might add the church has failed in, the only commission, I might add, that we are held accountable for, may I say that the Great Commission is not the Great Commission to us anymore, it's the Great Omission. We are still under the mandate that Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 28 when he said in verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. That's our command. How well are we doing? Not very well. In nearly 2,000 years, we still have at least 2,000 tongues that do not have the Word of God in their language. So I would say that the church is going to end up as a failure, and in fact the Apostle Paul anticipates that in dealing with the relationship of the church in Israel in Romans chapter 11. He said, don't boast yourself against the branches, don't be proud that they were broke off that you might be grafted in, because you also will be broken off. And he uses both a word and a verb tense in that passage that indicates that it's going to be a very sudden and a very sharp shearing off of the church, and that's of course the rapture of the church. By and large, the church is as big a failure, if not greater. And I would have to say greater because of our resources, greater because of the grace provisions that we have been given in the church age, we are a greater failure than Israel of old. So we have nothing to boast about. Like them, we have become an elitist group. Like them, we have become a closed group. They wanted to gather themselves together to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of God and in essence to hold it away from the rest of the world. We are doing the same thing. We're building bigger and better churches. We're pouring more and more money into things that are going to crumble into the dust, and yet not executing the purpose that we're here for, to go out and to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Not that we're going to win the whole world for Christ. Certainly.
When Philip, for instance, came down and evangelized Africa and stuff, a lot of people became believers.
Mm-hmm.
Then, over the years, it was all forgotten.
Yep.
And then other people sort of have to do it, and then they forget it. And then couldn't you say that they'd sort of had their chance?
Well, do we give them one chance and then forget them?
Oh, no.
See, every generation has to have its chance.
Yeah.
If we miss one generation of giving them a chance, we've missed a generation. Yes, it's true. Africa has been evangelized in the past. A lot of people are unaware of that. China has been evangelized in the past. They were evangelized in the 2nd and the 6th century. India was evangelized in the 1st century. Africa was evangelized in the 1st century. Paul writes to the Colossians in the 1st chapter, and he makes it clear that by the time he wrote to them, the gospel had already spread around the world. So yes, it has gone around the world. The problem is, has it gone around the world in this generation? This is really the only one that we need to be concerned about. The problem is that in many cases it has not. And even in places where I've had the opportunity to go, in Africa and India and South America and other places, even where evangelism is taking place, our great failure is that we're not following up the evangelism with teaching. Because while we have many books and things available to us in biblical and theological exercises and information, they have nothing. In Africa, a Bible costs a family a month's wages. Obviously, few families have a Bible. So we're still failing. And I think that if you look throughout church history, and as the story of the seven churches makes it clear, what do we find with the seven churches? How many of them succeeded? Two. Just two of them. So the general prevailing trend of church history is down. In Ephesus, the church departs from Christ. What do we have in Laodicea? Christ departs from the church. That's the end condition of the church, because the church, thinking that it's rich, thinking that it's wealthy, thinking that it has need of nothing, doesn't even need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is seen on the outside. So yeah, it's true. There's been evangelism that has gone probably to every part of the world at some time. Part of the problem is that during a lot of those periods of time, there have been not only the developments of new groups and languages and so on and so forth, but the loss of that which they once had, which has not been replenished. So that you have, as I said, the Wycliffe translators estimate that there are still 2,000 languages that do not have the Bible in their own language on this earth today. So it's not that some have not done well, but the general trend has not been very acceptable as far as the mission of the church is concerned. All right, so the sea of glass then in Revelation chapter 15 is mingled with fire, and the fire there again is a symbol of judgment. And remember that the church, according to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is going to do what with the world? We are going to judge the world. And I believe that the sea of glass mingled with fire is the addition of our execution of that judgment that we are to carry out on the earth at that period of time. So we see then the sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, this is back to Revelation 4:6, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, these four living beings are angelic beings. Remember that prior to the fall of Lucifer, I should have finished, by the way. I told you there were five works of the Spirit and the Word. I should finish the last one, Revelation, Inspiration, Preservation, Illumination, what's left? Application. That's the fifth thing that the Spirit of God does with the Word, every bit as important as the rest. And that comes down to each one of us. The work of the Spirit of God in our life in making the Word of God come alive to us. and come alive through us in our life. Okay, prior to the fall of the highest created being, he was in a position of tremendous power. We're speaking of Lucifer. We're speaking of the one that we know today as Satan, the devil, the old serpent, many designations given to him in the scripture, the prince of darkness, the god of this world. And he had a position as a guardian. I want to just review that because it's his departure that gives place to these four that we see now. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, we have the story of the fall of Lucifer. And he says in verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, star of the morning, son of the dawn." Lucifer, by the way, means day star. It's very interesting that he is given names that are very closely related to the names that are borne by Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for that because of his connection with the throne room of heaven. "You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations, because you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will make myself like the Most High.'" Here we have the expression on the part of Lucifer of self-will. Self-will is the origin of evil. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin. The origin of sin and evil began right here in the expression of self-will from Lucifer. Verse 15 says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Now, what position did he hold at the time that he rebelled? Why did he become so proud and so lifted up within himself that he felt that he could lead a revolt among the angelic beings and dethrone God? Well, Ezekiel tells us. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. And chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre.'" It's very interesting that the Isaiah 12 passage is a rebuke to the king of Babylon. Here we have in Ezekiel 28 a rebuke to the king of Tyre. Keep in mind that since his fall, Lucifer has established his throne on this earth in various places. We saw in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in dealing with the seven churches that there was one church which resided where Satan's throne is. Does anyone remember which one it was? Church of Pergamos. "You dwell where Satan's throne is." So apparently what we find is that after his fall, somewhere on the earth, he sets up his little throne. That's not a very clear throne. And the reason is because his whole purpose has been to make himself like God, to establish his kingdom in defiance of the kingdom of God. And what we have here is the king of Tyre used as a reference to Satan, because this is where his throne sat at that particular time. "Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.'" This is Ezekiel 28:11. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you in the day that you were created. He is a created being here. You were the anointed cherub who covers. From this we can identify the angelic race, if we want to call it that, of Lucifer. He is from the ranks of the cherubim or the cherubs. We can also identify his mission prior to his fall, the anointed cherub that covereth. Once again, the word anointed relates to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one. The covering here is a word in the Hebrew that actually refers to one who is a guardian. And so we picture actually theologically that Lucifer was the guardian to the throne room of God. He stood at the door, as it were. And somehow he was going to play a role in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal plan and the eternal decrees of God. Remember that before the foundation of the world, in the mind of God, Jesus Christ was already crucified. The plan was already known and clear and understood. God's plan for history laid out was to a certain degree understood by them. Whether it was this that caused Lucifer to revolt or not, we don't know. But he had some function relevant to the mission of the person of Jesus Christ. And prior to that plan being put into effect, he decided to rebel. Revelation 12 tells us he took a third of the angels with him. All right, he goes on then to say, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. In other words, I gave you this exalted position. You were on the holy mountain of God. The mountain refers to the place of divine authority. Mountain in Scripture is often a picture of the place of rulership. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I take this to be symbolic of his role, his function within the angelic realm. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. The word trade is a word that actually means to go about and to do business. And apparently the trade that he became involved in was the trade of maligning and slandering God to the other angelic beings and trying to stir them to revolt against the Lord. He says, you have sinned, and therefore I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, the anointed cherub that guarded, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries, and therefore I brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you. I'm of the conviction that the lake of fire will actually be ignited from the flame that started with Lucifer himself. He will burn himself for eternity. He will burn in a flame of his own making, a flame that was ignited within him, a flame of his own pride, his own arrogance, his own desire to usurp the authority of God, his own rebellion. If we ask ourselves what is really going to make the lake of fire, it's going to be that not only from Lucifer as the ultimate source of all sin and evil, but within the heart of every person who rejects Jesus Christ is going to be the burning of their own self-condemnation. They will recognize, having bowed the knee and confessed with their tongue, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, and they will spend all eternity realizing that they are in a hell, in a lake of fire of their own making in that sense. Their greatest suffering will be the decisions that they have made, the rejection which they have carried out. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. And, of course, ultimately he will be in the lake of fire with all unbelievers, and there he will not be, as many people picture, dominant or having dominion or being the king of the lake of fire. He will be just like everyone else, just as weak, just as helpless, just as frail as everyone else. And men who have trusted him or followed him or been influenced by him, directed by him, will stand amazed that he is the same as everyone else. Are you the man that made the earth to tremble? That's the question Isaiah says they're going to ask him. Are you the one that caused the nations to tremble? And here you are just like us. Here you are under the same condemnation. So what happened when he rebelled and was cast out? 4 fellow cherubs took his place. 4 of the same ranks or race of angelic beings. If you want to talk about angels as being different races, the scripture depicts angels as having different characteristics, different appearance. They look differently, if you want to use that terminology. Some have 4 wings, some have 6 wings, some have 2 wings. There are the cherubim, who are the greatest, and then you have the seraphim, who are the ones in Isaiah that are always carrying on the worship. You have the 24 elders that we've seen as well. And so Scripture depicts for us several different kinds of angelic being. From the ranks of the cherubs, we have 4 that take his place. And these are the ones that we look at now as the 4 living creatures around the throne. Verse 7 says, it begins to give us a depiction of the appearance of the 4 creatures. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like the flying eagle. This is very interesting because what we have now in the guardian cherubs, if you would call them that, is something related to the mission of Christ. It's very interesting. What does the lion represent in Scripture? I think we may have mentioned this last time, royalty. We talk about the lion as the king of beasts. We're going to see Jesus in the 5th chapter, and he's going to be the lamb that was slain, but now identified in a new way. What is he called? He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Going to see him as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in the 5th chapter. So lion speaks of royalty. The next is an ox. The ox in the Hebrew way of thinking was a symbol of prosperity and blessing, but even more so it was the symbol of the servant. I have great admiration for the ox after being to India and seeing those patient beasts out long before daylight and working long into the night. Sometimes you'll see the rows of oxen with the ox carts coming down along the roads carrying the grain from the fields and the grass and the hay and the things that they've cut, and it'll be midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, and the drivers are all asleep, and there'll be a whole row, 6 or 8 or 10 of these patient creatures walking along, finishing their work with the drivers sound asleep sitting there. You wonder how many of them fall off and fall under the wheels of those huge ox carts and get their arms or legs broken or their head crushed. But you have to admire the patience of the ox. Yes, they're slow. Yes, they're plodding, but they just keep on going. So we have the symbol then of the servant. The third is the face of a man. And this, of course, simply emphasizes humanity. And then the flying eagle. And the eagle is often used in Scripture as that which represents deity or divine working among men. When God delivered the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he said, "I brought you from thence on eagle's wings." And we often see the wings of the eagle, the idea of dwelling under the shadow of the Most High is a picture of the divine protection of God in the form of the eagle. Now, what do we have in these 4 creatures? We actually have a depiction of the 4 Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel that presents the Lord Jesus Christ in His royal lineage. He is the root and the offspring of David, and therefore portrayed in His royalty. The Gospel of Mark, which we're studying on Sunday afternoon, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of God. The key word of the Gospel of Mark is the word straightway or immediately, which shows the immediate obedience of the Son to the will of the Father. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the humanity of Jesus Christ portrayed, and the key phrase of the Gospel of Luke is the Son of Man. That's the emphasis, and Luke focuses on His humanity. And then in the Gospel of John, we have the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed primarily from the perspective of His deity. And here we have in the Gospel of John the 7 I Am sayings, which is a very bold and a very blatant declaration of Jesus Christ of his divine essence. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light. I am the bread. I am the way, the truth, and the life, so on and so forth. So, once again, it's evident that in the four living creatures surrounding the throne, we have that which relates to, in the angelic realm, the working of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Why should this surprise us? Why should we not think that in some way, probably unknown to us, God is also working among the angelic realm and they are working together to serve and to fulfill His purpose? How they do this, we only have little glimpses. We see Michael the archangel marshaling the armies of heaven in behalf of the nation of Israel. We see Gabriel, who is apparently the head of the teaching angels or the prophetic angels, and he's appearing to people throughout history and giving them instruction. But angelic beings have a role to play and a part to play. And here we see that part related to the coming and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 tells us that the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and this speaks, of course, of tremendous intelligence. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." Holy, 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 again, is the chorus that we find in Isaiah chapter 6. It's addressed one each to a member of the divine Godhead, holy to the Father, holy to the Son, holy to the Spirit, and then we have Lord God Almighty. And the Lord God Almighty, the word Almighty is picked up from the idea of Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, "I am the Lord God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect." There we have the Hebrew El Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient one. Here we have the word Pantokrator. And Krator comes from Kratos. Pantos means everything or all. Krator, Kratos means to rule, to have dominion. The key idea in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation is the idea of dominion, which the Father is going to pass on now to the Son. Again, I can't overemphasize the importance of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, because to this event, to this time, God has been bending all human events. All of human history has been looking and longing for this time. And we now see Jesus Christ invested with His full and final authority. We see Him who at the ascension entered into the throne room of God, and the Father spoke to Him and said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We will find Him in the fifth chapter standing. What does that imply? That implies that the victory has now been carried out to its final end in history, and He is about to be handed the seven seal book. And the seven seal book is the title deed to human history and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as Creator and Redeemer, to execute the final judgments on the earth. So, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Jehovah Elohim is the idea that would come through from the Old Testament, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And here we see God portrayed and revealed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in His hypostatic union or in His incarnation during His earthly life is the full and final revelation of God. We make a big mistake, and I say we just as part of church history, this is something that has been prominent, in trying to understand what God is like and failing to see what He is like in the Son. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 in the first three verses that God's final communication to man, God's final unveiling of Himself, is in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we come to conclusions about what God is like that are contrary to what we see in the person of Christ on this earth, our conclusions are wrong. If you want to know God, get to know Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospels. It is the greatest portrayal of the character of God, the thinking of God, the actions of God that you will find. And on that are built all of the New Testament epistles. There is nothing in the New Testament epistles that will contradict the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospels. Verse 9, "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before his throne. This is where we get the idea of Christians casting their crowns at his feet. But again, I want to emphasize the 24 elders are angels. Now, I won't argue with the principle behind it. The principle being that he receives the credit and the glory for any crown that we may have. But while we're often talking about casting our crowns at his feet, I wonder if we're thinking about whether or not we'll really have one. You know the old song, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" Why not write a song, "Will there be a crown?" There are five crowns that are promised. We've looked at those. The question is, will you have one? The key criteria, the key qualification for the gaining of the crowns in any category is one thing: faithfulness. Every one of us have the opportunity, the potential, the capacity to win those crowns. It is not beyond the reach of any of us. There's one requirement: faithfulness. And I want to emphasize that it is faithfulness in God's eyes, not in the eyes of men. Again, man looks on the outward appearance. We have this terrible tendency as human beings, again going back to Adam and Eve in the garden, if we cover ourselves with fig leaves, if we look okay to each other, we'll look okay to God. Not so. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. What does he see when he looks at the heart? What does he see when he evaluates our thoughts, our motives, and our intents? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 pronounces a blessing not on those who are outwardly pure. Not blessed are those who are pure in action. But what? Blessed are the pure in heart. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Verse 13 goes on to say, all things are naked and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we will give an account. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 22, by the way, I'm going to be in Albany tomorrow night teaching on this very subject. Jesus said, there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, he will make manifest the hidden secrets of the heart. So the important question is not so much even the fact that we will cast our crowns. If we have any, we will certainly do that. The important thing is, will we have any? And we have to ask ourselves that question every day, and we have to seek his grace so that we will be faithful in what he has called us to do. He has given to you, he has given to me, to every believer, a spiritual gift, a divine endowment. With that spiritual gift comes a mission for your life. Miss your purpose. Miss your mission, and you have committed a great unfaithfulness to God. You say, well, maybe it's too late for me. Here I am, I'm an adult, or I'm older, or however you want to put it, and I've wasted many years. Listen, it's never too late. If you're still breathing, it is not too late. You can all pass the grace test tonight. You know what the grace test is? You want to take the grace test? There's two parts to the test. You ready? One, breathe in. Two, breathe out. If you can do those two things, grace is still available to you. And when God's grace is available, if you're still breathing, he still has a plan for your life, and you may have wasted many years, but God's plan is not based on what we do in failure or what we do in error. It's based on whether or not ultimately we achieve.